I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles now to Romans chapter 9, and we're right in the thick of it when it comes to teaching on the doctrines of election and predestination, some of the more harder doctrines which we find in the Bible. But that's the beauty of expositional preaching. Your pastor can't duck any of these things. I've got to take them all one by one. And so it is today as we come to this particular text. Now, let me just say that this is the third sermon in Romans 9. And each time I've been trying to set the tone with reminding you what was Paul's motive for even writing these words in the first place. Why did he include this particular topic in the book of Romans? And it wasn't because he was waiting to the ninth chapter to finally say something about election and predestination. That wasn't the reason for that. The reason is that he's brokenhearted. He's just poured out his soul in writing the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. And he's given forth this glorious gospel and this defense of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. And all of a sudden, he begins thinking about his brethren, his Jewish brethren. And he realizes how his brethren, just like he did before he was a believer in Christ, attacked the gospel and attacked Christians. And he's heartbroken and crestfallen about that. And he realizes that all of these people who are very dear to him, apart from Christ, are going to hell. And he's terribly wounded by this. And he's trying in his own mind to understand why and how could this be? Why could this happen? When I consider the Jews, he tells us in verses 1 through 5, they have all the advantages. They have all the advantages. They've had the prophets, they've had the covenants, they have the scriptures, they've had all the ceremonies, they've had the tabernacle, they've had the temple. There's all these advantages. How could they miss Christ? That's what he's thinking about. And he's trying to understand why it is that some of his brethren reject Christ and spurn him and don't want anything to do with him. And on the other hand, there are those Jews that very sweetly come to Christ and who confess their sins and acknowledge him as the Savior. How do you understand that? That's the issue that Paul is dealing with here. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we come to this text. Now, let's just be frank about it. Many of us have the same issue, don't we? We have the same issue because there are relatives or their friends or their co-workers or their neighbors. We would love to see them come to Christ. We'd do anything to see them come to Christ, and yet they don't. And we have that lingering question, same as the Apostle Paul. Why? Why is it that they haven't come? And so that's really the context of this whole section. Now, I do want to just remind you of one thing before we begin the exposition of this word. I'm holding in my hand an old book. I was telling my family about this book, and they didn't even realize I had it. I had gotten it about 20 years ago, and I just was very carefully keeping it up on the top shelf of my office and kind of in safekeeping. And I was trying to keep this book very safe because it is 172 years old. And it's starting to fall apart. And I don't want it. Here, I have it upside down. I don't want it to lose it. And at some point, I hope to have it rebound. And here is the title page, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. 172-year-old copy. Now, Bunyan lived back in the 17th century, so about 400 years ago. So this is not as old as probably some of the copies that Dan Ford has Nevertheless, it's very precious to me. And as I said, I hope to have it rebound. Now, when I have a book like this, I'm treating it with special care. I don't want to drop it. I don't want to get it all wet. I want to make sure that I take good care of it so that when it's ready to be rebound, it'll be the best that it can be. And it'll be a valuable heirloom for me and something that I pass on down through the generations of my own family. Now, we are handling today something that also needs very special care and prudence. And that is a doctrine. Now, I just showed you a book that I'm careful of. But we're handling a doctrine today in this text of Romans chapter 9 that deserves special care. And so that's why our confession will say these words about this doctrine. It's in the third chapter in the eighth article. And it says this: the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. This doctrine, may it afford a matter of praise and reverence and admiration of God and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So what does this mean? What this means is that when we get to this text here in Romans 9, your pastor is going to go very carefully and slowly through some really important verses. Because I want to handle this with care. I want to make sure that I say exactly what is there in the passage and not import any of my own impressions or ideas. And on the other hand, to not distort what Paul has labored to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about predestination, we talk about election, we're doing so very carefully to say exactly what's in Scripture. And secondly, it's designed, I believe, and the reason why Paul put it there is to encourage our spirits in answering this question of why. Why are there some who go to their deaths not willing, not able, not caring to exalt Christ and receive him as their Savior? Why is that? That's the question that Paul's trying to deal with in the text. So let's talk about the text here. I'm going to read it for you, starting at verse 6, just to give you the context. As I already said, the first five verses talks about the Jews and how they have all the advantages, how they have all the things they need to know about Christ, but for some reason they don't come to him. So Paul picks up in verse 6 with this question. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Excuse me, a statement that he makes. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's where we ended up 2 weeks ago. And if you want to go back and listen to those sermons, you can. They're all posted on sermon audio. You can listen to them in again just to get the gist and let it sink in. Now, here's the text for today. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. So let's just pray together. Father, give us lots of wisdom as we approach this text. I pray, Father, you give us open minds to listen to the word of God preached, and you would illuminate our minds through the Holy Spirit to understand these difficult doctrines. And most importantly, Lord, that they would be like the balm of Gilead to us, comforting us, knowing that by God's grace, he sent forth his gospel and he's shown mercy to us, undeserving sinners. He's shown mercy to us and brought us into his kingdom. And therefore, let us rejoice in that. And also, let us rejoice in the power of the gospel as it is preached, as you use it, Lord, to draw forth your elect from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so we pray it by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm convinced that Paul was like my mother. You know why? Because my mother would always ask me all these questions that I will always know the answer to. She would ask the question, now, you did take the cookies out of the cookie jar, did you not? And I knew the answer was, well, of course, Mom, yes, I did. It was that sort of question that just sort of pins you to the wall sometimes. It's what they call a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question. And Paul was very fond of using these kind of questions, where he would ask these questions, and everybody who was reading it would know what the answer was. They may not like the answer, but they would know what the answer is. And so Paul starts off with two questions here in verse 14, and he says them in this way. What shall we say then? And in reference to the last statement that Paul just made in verse 13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, where he's quoting from Malachi chapter 1. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's the second question. Now, both of these are rhetorical, and both of them, we know by implication what the answer is. And what shall we say then? Well, then we're saying that it's fine for God to say this. We don't understand it, but it's fine for him to say it in Malachi and to imply it back in Genesis, that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. But then the next question is a little more difficult, because it gets to the natural response that a lot of people have to verse 13. And that is there injustice on God's part? Now, let's think about this question for a minute. Is there injustice on God's part? What is that saying about God? By asking the question, the person who's asking the question is saying that it's just possible, maybe it's even probable, that our God is not just. That's what it's saying. And it's kind of leaving that question dangling there in the air, that God is not a just God. Now, what's our answer to that after we think about it for a moment? May it never be. It's not possible. It's not possible for God to be unjust. Because the Bible tells us everywhere that God is just, that God is righteous, that God is holy. And so if you think about this question too long, and a lot of people do, then it becomes blasphemous. It becomes a blasphemy against God to even entertain in our mind that God is unjust. Because we know everywhere in Scripture that God is just and righteous and holy. And he's right in condemning sinners. He's right in doing so. Now, let me give you some definitions that might just help shed a little light on this whole issue. We talk about injustice when we're saying that God is not unjust. We're saying injustice is not a part of God's character. So what is justice? If God is just, what does justice mean? Well, justice means that you get what you deserve. So when I took the cookies out of the cookie jar when I wasn't supposed to, and my mom pinned me to the wall with that question, then the next thing that followed was a little discipline. And I remember it to this day, which is probably the important part of that whole lesson, isn't it? That I remember it and that I realize that discipline is important for my life and for others. And so justice defined is you get what you deserve. Now let's take another word, mercy. That comes up in this text too. Mercy. How would we define that? Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. In other words, the person doesn't give that punishment, or in God's case, God shows mercy upon an undeserving person. So mercy is you don't get what you deserve. Let's go a little further. Take another word, grace. Grace doesn't show up in this passage, but it certainly shows up in Romans many times over. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, 25, and 26. Romans chapter 6, it shows up there. And also in Romans chapter 8, it shows up there. The grace of God is prevalent in many places in the book of Romans. So how do we define it? Well, if justice is you get what you deserve, mercy is you don't get what you deserve, then grace is you get something that you've never deserved. You never deserved it, even in the first place. And so when Paul here is talking about God's injustice, he has in mind these concepts that we're going through just to help us get up to speed here and think like Paul is. And he's saying, no, God is just, and God is also wonderfully and amazingly merciful at the same time. You might think, well, I can't understand that, Pastor. I can't get my head around that. I don't see how God can be just and condemn sinners to hell and at the same time be loving and merciful. How does that work? Well, in much the same way that a parent might have those two emotions in them at the same time. There's a sense of justice and righteousness. I must train and discipline. At the same time, there's a sense of love. I love this child and I want them to grow up and to be godly and walking with the Lord. And so these two come together in one person, namely a parent. And these two come together in one individual who we would name as God. And the Bible bears abundant testimony to God having not only a just characteristic, but also a loving characteristic or merciful in his life. These are attributes of God. Now, there are a number of different texts that Paul built these concepts on. And we see it in Deuteronomy 10, for example, in verse 17 and 18, where the Lord says of himself, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." Well, we see there are a number of these attributes on display in one text. God is mighty and great and awesome, not partial, takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. And also, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Another text, Psalm 33, which I preached on last Sunday, verses 4 and 5. "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." See them both right there? justice, next to love and steadfast mercy and love for all of his people in this world. And so Paul here is building on a good foundation that the whole attribute of God in being a God who is just and righteous, yet at the same time loving, is a solid foundation. He's not making this stuff up, in other words. He's finding this in the Old Testament, and he's seen plenty of examples of it in the life of Christ as he reflects upon the life and the ministry of Jesus. And so that's why it's right for him to say here at the end of these two questions, he says, what shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? He gives a very strong answer, and the answer is by no means, by no means. Literally, the words can be expressed in this way, may it never be. May it never be. Or, if you want to look at it symbolically, you could say, God forbid, or no, no, and a thousand times no. That would be a symbolic or analytical way of thinking about it, rather than literal. And so Paul gives a very strong rebuke to anyone who would even think this way. And what it tells us here is that God's sovereign choice in the matter of election and predestination, which we encounter in verse 13 here, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, is a right way of thinking about God. That God has a sovereign choice, and that choice is upheld by justice. So that takes us on to a little more evidence for this. Because Paul brings up some other people for us to consider. We've already talked about Ishmael and Isaac, and we talked about Esau and Jacob, and now we're going to talk about Pharaoh and Moses. So he's using these three different illustrations, six different individuals that he's comparing and contrasting back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And Ishmael and Esau and Pharaoh were hardened and were hated, as it were, by God. And Isaac and Jacob and Moses, all of whom were born sinners, just like all these other guys, but they were loved by God and brought into a relationship with God through their hope and trust in the Messiah. That's not too different from the way you and I come to Christ. Except that in their case, they were before the time of Jesus, looking forward to the Messiah. And in our case, we live after the time of Jesus, and we look back to the work of Christ, our Messiah. But in either case, God gives faith to his elect, and he draws them so that they can believe and trust in the gospel. So that's what this passage is saying. Now, what about Moses? Let's look at verses 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This is in the context of Moses' life. And we had read Exodus 33 a little bit earlier in the service. And what happened in that case is that Moses has come down off the mountain, we found in a previous chapter. And what did he find all the Israelites doing is he's coming down the mountain, and he has these two big stone tablets in his hands with the Ten Commandments on them. What does he find? They've made a golden calf, and they're dancing and going crazy and doing all sorts of wicked things around the golden calf. And he throws down the tablets in utter disgust and begins to think God is going to judge the people. And God does judge the people. We see that he sends forth a great plague. There are many people who die as a result of their wickedness. And then in chapter 33, we see that the Lord gives him orders to move away from Sinai and to follow Moses, their leader. But Moses at this time is very discouraged as a leader of the people of God, because here he is. He's gone up on the mountain. He's communicated with God on their behalf. He's bringing down the law of God for their benefit, for their welfare, and they don't want anything to do with it. And so God sends judgment into their midst, and he kills a bunch of the different people in their midst. And then he talks about what's going to happen next. And what happens next is that Moses asks to see, in the midst of his disillusionment, the glory of God, perhaps to strengthen him or give him courage again to face all of these flaky people who are doing whatever they want to do and not follow God. And so the Lord agrees to this request as long as Moses stands in the cleft of the rock, and God is going to put forth his hand so that when he passes by, Moses will only see the backside of God. Because if he sees the face of God, it's curtains for Moses. He's dead. And God knows this. And so indeed that all happens. God passes by. And in the midst of that, the Lord says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So why does the Lord say that in Moses's request to see the Lord pass by? Well, he does it for this reason. One, to encourage Moses, because he's pretty discouraged at that point. But then secondly, to demonstrate that God is still upon his throne, even though there are those who wickedly go their own way and who seek after their own sin rather than obeying God and conforming themselves to God's standards. So God is asserting his authority even in the midst of those people who reject God's ways and don't want to have anything to do with him. This is where it gets practical for you and me, because we're asking the same question that Paul's asking. Why don't certain people come to Christ? Why won't they? Well, let's just say from the very beginning of this argument that ultimately we won't know if they won't come to Christ until they finally die. If they die apart from Christ, then we know they were of the non-elect. They were of the reprobate. On the other hand, perhaps they will come to Christ. And perhaps what God has said about Moses, he can also say about them, that I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And that's what Moses is hearing from the Lord. And that's what is answering this question. And I think why Paul cites this text in Exodus 33. It's a way of encouraging Paul. It's a way of also demonstrating that in the midst of great sin, God can show forth his mercy if he so chooses. Now, let's think of it from a personal point of view in regard to Paul. You remember that Paul at one time was breathing out threats and insults and all sorts of wicked behavior toward Christ and his church, right? And into the midst of that, the Lord does what? He pours out his mercy and his compassion upon Paul. Did Paul deserve that? Nope. Was Paul seeking the Lord at that time? Nope. Was Paul friendly to Christ and the Christians? Nope again. So in all those situations, here's Paul, who is as hardened against Christ as possible, yet God pours out his mercy upon him and shows that he is one of God's elect people and brings him to faith in Christ. A pretty amazing story of redemption that God does that. I would submit to you that you and I are no different from that. You might say, well, I wasn't persecuting Christians like Paul was. And I would say, yeah, that might be true. But as an unbeliever faced with the gospel and with the law, were you welcoming that into your life or were you rejecting it? I'll tell you where I was. I was rejecting it. And so the whole issue is we're all born sinners. And until the Lord regenerates us and gives us the gift of faith to believe and trust in Christ, we're all in the same place that Paul's in. And that's why it's not unjust, for example, for God to condemn sinners and for God to say, I'm going to show mercy on some and I'm going to leave the rest in their sin. That it's just for God to do that, because no single person in and of themselves deserves the grace of God. Not a single one of us. We don't deserve it and we can't earn it. And so it is right and just and lovely for God to send the reprobate into hell and under his judgment forever. So that's why Paul says in verse 16 in this great summary statement, and if you could take home anything from this sermon, it's this verse in verse 16, because Paul summarizes the whole doctrine here in one verse. He says, so it depends not on human will or on exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so it doesn't depend on human will. Any decisions you might make, any efforts you might decide, well, I'm going to be a righteous and a good person. I'm going to keep all of God's law the best I can. But apart from Christ, then you're still under his judgment. So it depends not on human will or exertion. All the good works you might do. Well, I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to give tithes. I'm going to attend services. I'm going to do all these religious things. None of that ultimately makes any bit of difference in terms of the relationship that we have with Christ until God shows forth mercy and draws that person to himself. That's what Paul is saying here in terms of explaining as to why some don't come and why others do. Now, this doesn't mean that you and I should start analyzing who's of the elect and who's not. The reason I can say that is because in Deuteronomy 29:29, a text that we've referred to many times over, the text says that there are secret things that belong to the Lord, but the things that have been revealed belong to you and me, and we're to teach them to our children. The secret things that belong to the Lord are such things are the decrees as to who are the elect and who are the reprobate. Another secret thing that belongs to the Lord, Jesus tells us in the sermon, the Olivet Discourse, actually, the sermon takes place on the Mount of Olives, and that is as to when Christ returns. He says, I don't know, only the Father knows. Those are secret things. Those are the decrees. But the things that we do know are the law and the gospel. We're to teach our children and our family those things. We're to go forward proclaiming all of those truths for the sake of the gospel. And so, to summarize, God is not obligated to demonstrate his mercy or his grace to anyone because no one deserves it. Yet, amazingly, he does show forth his grace and his mercy to those who never deserved it. And he brings us to faith in Christ and thereby proving we're of the elect. Now, the question maybe comes up in your mind, well, what about my children? Because they are sinners by birth, just like all of us. What we believe, among many reasons in the Bible, is that God has placed our children into Christian families, and he hasn't done so without any consideration. God has placed your children in your Christian family. And I know you've heard me say this, many of you, 100 times, but he hasn't placed your children in the Muslim family, nor has he placed your children in the cultist family, nor has he placed your children in the pagan family. He placed them in your family. So we have every reason to believe by faith, as we proclaim the gospel, as we tell our children of the great things of God, as we teach them the law, then in time, because they are children in our families, they will come to faith in Christ. Do we have ultimate assurance of that? No, we don't. We have that by faith to believe and trust that God in his time will bring our own children. And so that's the answer to that question. When we think about election and reprobation, there are some who might argue that every child born in a Christian family is automatically of the elect and thereby regenerated. And we can't quite go that far because the Bible won't allow us to go that far. But it will, on the other hand, allow us to presume that since God put that child in our family, a Christian family, we have every expectation to believe that in time, in God's timing, they will come. And so we work to that end. And we seek to bring the gospel to bear, and we teach the law of God, and we bring them to the Lord's house, and we trust that God in time will bring them to himself. Now, to me, that's a great comfort to know that God will do that very thing. Now, we could find examples of many people who were like Moses and who were like Paul, who were very stubbornly against the gospel of Christ. I want to bring to your memory one young man who came to Christ, best he could tell, by a sudden conversion in his 22nd or 23rd year. He was a young man whom we recited the prayer of earlier. His name was John Calvin. And he grew up in a Roman Catholic home which had all the trappings of religion, all the traditions of men. One of his earliest memories he records in his commentary in the Psalms was going to a place where there were relics with his mother and kissing the relics, some of the bones of the apostles, and also a vial which it was said contained a little bit of the Virgin Mary's tears as she saw her son Christ dying on the cross. And he remembers kissing those relics and thinking that those religious deeds made him right with God. He came in time to realize that none of that was true. First of all, the bones probably weren't of the apostles, and the vial probably didn't contain the Virgin Mary's milk. And beyond that, that it contained her tears, one or the other. And also he realized that he wasn't rightly related to God through Christ. And so he writes that when he was a very small boy, his father destined him for the study of theology, but afterwards he considered that he should be a lawyer, because those who followed law were led to wealth, and this prospect suddenly induced him to change his purpose. But thus it came to pass, when I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy and set to the study of law, I learned that I was obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery, and that he needed to be extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, so that God, by sudden conversion, subdued him and brought his mind to a teachable frame, though, he says, I was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. And having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with an intense desire to make progress therein. And that just illustrates the fact that God shows forth his mercy upon those who don't deserve it, who those who have no connection to the gospel, from those who are hardened in their sin. Yet God shows mercy to some and he hardens others. Now we come to another illustration, and that is the illustration of Pharaoh. Having looked at Moses, now we come to the life of Pharaoh in verse 17. Look at what it says. For scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In all the earth. So what happens in this is that, first of all, Paul quotes the scriptures. And this is important for us to note, that when it comes to the question of the fairness of God, to say that God is just then where does Paul go? He doesn't go to philosophy. He doesn't go to human argumentation. He goes to Scripture in both cases. One, in regard to Moses, and secondly, in regard to Pharaoh. Those two illustrations. So he quotes again from Scripture, from Exodus 9, verse 16, where it says, "For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you." What's happening in that situation in Exodus chapter 9? Well, it's all the plagues are being poured forth. And Pharaoh is saying no and no and no again to Moses' request to, or Moses' demand, "Let my people go." And so God hardens Pharaoh. The word "hardened" is the idea of to make one stubborn. And so that's what happens in Pharaoh. And not only is he made that way by God, but that is manifested in his own decisions, where we read in the text in Exodus that he's decided in his own heart to be hard and stubborn against the Israelites. Both of these work together: the sovereignty of God and man's decisions. And so the text here says for us in Exodus 9, "For this very purpose I raised you up, so that I might show my power in you." Well, how does God do this? Well, he shows his power in Pharaoh in this way, that ultimately the people are an exasperation to Pharaoh and he lets them go. And then he judges Pharaoh in all of his wicked resistance and bitterness toward God and his stubborn nature by bringing him to death on the floor of the bottom of the Red Sea. And of course, we remember the tribute, the song of Moses in Exodus 15, where it says these words, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The peoples have heard and tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. And now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, and all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away, and terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm." And so that shows us the fulfillment of this prophecy, or the words in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. "For this very purpose I raised you up, so that I might show my power in you." And so the name of Amenhotep II, who was likely the Pharaoh who was destroyed, that name became a byword amongst all the foreign nations as they exalted God, the one who delivered the Israelites from his hand. And so we find God's sovereign choice illustrated in the life of Pharaoh. And then verse 18, which brings this little section to a close, and this is a summary verse that Paul gives here at the very end. He starts off with that great summarizing word, "So." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. Let's find another text that would help you see the same truth. Go to John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, and listen to the words there in the Gospel of John. John writes, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, "But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, if we stop right there, we would all believe in a free will gospel, in the sense that it's up to man to make his own decision independent from God. But the text goes on. It doesn't stop at the end of verse 12. "Those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood." In other words, it has nothing to do with family background. You can't claim your ancestry to Abraham as your ticket into heaven. Secondly, nor the will of the flesh. It makes no difference what resolutions you make, what resolves you have, what efforts at reformation you purpose to have in your life. It all makes no difference apart from the gospel. You are still under God's judgment. Those who are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. In other words, it makes no difference what decisions you make, that you are going to come to Christ right now because you are deciding you want to do it. None of that makes any difference. But all of this only happens but of God. Do you see the point here? That God is the one who brings, and he brings his elect. So back to Romans 9. And so we see in Paul's summary statement this glorious truth just presented out very simply. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. It's up to God to bring those whom he wills. And so what we see here is an answer to Paul's question. Lord, how come some of my brethren who have all the resources and all the opportunities, how come they don't come? They don't come. Ultimately, if they go into their death and so then prove that they're of the non-elect, they don't come because I haven't willed it. And Lord, why is it that some do come? Why is it that some who are in the same fallen condition as these other brothers who won't come, how come they come? Well, because I show forth my mercy. And I demonstrate my power in them and bring them to me. And so that all answers Paul's central question. Why, Lord, do some come and others not? Because the Lord shows his mercy on some and he hardens others. So think on these things. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to wrestle with these truths. They're not easy. Our forefathers at the Westminster Confession of Faith, they signified, Lord, that we should handle these matters carefully. So I pray, Father, that by your grace and by your Spirit, they've been handled with special prudence and care. But we pray as well, Lord, that you'll help us come to grips with these truths, and we won't just decide to cut Romans 9, 10, and 11 out of our Bible and all the other passages that speak of the doctrine of election and predestination. But instead, Lord, we would embrace it and receive it and give thanks, Lord, that the doctrine of election and predestination give us every confidence as we proclaim the gospel, as we speak of the things of God with those whom we love or those whom we meet, that we can be confident that when you change their heart, Lord, they will come to faith in Christ. And that when that happens, it's a tribute to your outpouring of the Spirit and to your work in their life. And so it is, Lord, that you get all the glory. And so comfort us with that, Lord, that you use your fallen yet redeemed servants and all of our times of not expressing the gospel as well as we might like, or getting the gospel presentation as succinct as we might like, yet knowing that it is by your Spirit that people come to Christ. And so we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that even when atheists read the scriptures aloud, that you use the reading of that to bring your people, your elect, to Christ, as it has happened many times over and over again. And so we rejoice in such things, Lord, and we pray you'll keep us humble and teachable as we reflect on this text. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.